The message you are about to hear is the 11th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Acts. The title is The Jerusalem Council.
We're in Acts chapter 15, and we have come at last to what I consider to be the very heart of the book of Acts, the pivotal issue of the book. Is here decided at what we have come to call the Jerusalem Council, the first major council of the Christian church. In a way, I suppose you could say this is the heart of the New Testament. It might even be said this is the heart of the Christian gospel itself. The issue is, what constitutes salvation? How do you get in on it? And just to set it in context, you'll recall that Paul and Barnabas have just completed their first missionary journey when they reached a place called Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch. They started from Syrian Antioch. When they got to the other Antioch in Pisidia, they made a decision to turn to the Gentiles, to make as the primary focus of their ministry from here on out, the evangelization of Gentile peoples. Now, that decision was partly provoked by the treatment that they were receiving at the hands of the Jews, the opposition of the Jews, and it was greatly followed by an even heightened opposition that in fact turned into persecution of them and those who were their followers. Now, the decision to turn to the Gentiles met with increased opposition on the part of the Jews who were already opposing them. In the midst of all that, I just remind you that what we saw was that the cornerstone of Paul's preaching was that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, has fulfilled all the law of the Old Testament, and therefore there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's what provoked the opposition. That's what in turn caused the decision, if we're going to be opposed by the Jews, we'll turn our attention to the Gentiles, and that simply added gasoline to the fire. No longer any distinction before God between Jew and Gentile. All will come to salvation on exactly the same basis, namely putting their faith in Christ. God doesn't play favorites. Yes, the Jews were His specially chosen people, and they had a role to play under the Old Covenant, but that role now is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and there's no longer any privileged status for the Jew. Jew and Gentile are on the same basis before God. I've said repeatedly that what it took Peter approximately 15 years to work out, and even then he had some real reservations about it, namely, I now see that God shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile. What it took Peter that long to work out, Paul has as the very first principle of his ministry. Paul's understanding of the gospel is expressed throughout all of his letters, but perhaps nowhere more succinctly than in Ephesians 2. I bet you some of you can quote it, 2, 8, and 9. Can anybody quote that? You got it, Billy?
For by grace you are saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. But if, lest any man should boast.
Got it? For it is by grace, through faith, that you are saved. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, or I could paraphrase that, not the result of working for it, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. What's your part? Receiving it by faith. What's God's part? He's done it all. We just receive it. Interestingly enough, the very next sentence is, That we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So good works are important. They play a, a part in this. But we're not saved by doing good works. We're saved first, and the result of being saved is supposed to be that we do good works. You get the issue. Cart and horse. John Wesley put it this way. He said, I don't do good works in order to get to heaven. But because by God's grace I'm going to heaven, I do good works. Question is still, I suspect, very much with us today. Are good works part of our saving faith, or are they the byproduct of it? Are they the root of it, or are they the fruit of it? I'll put it to you this way. For St. Paul, salvation is a matter of receiving Christ by faith plus nothing. Semicolon. But if the faith is genuine, it will express itself in action. Salvation is a matter of receiving Christ by faith plus nothing. But if the faith is genuine, it will work itself out in action. But others would turn that completely around, and they'd say there is a prerequisite to saving faith, namely keeping the law of God. If you're not doing that, your faith can't be real. Now, I put it to you this way. You've got to decide this for yourself. Are those two ways of saying the same thing? Or are they two radically different views of salvation? Well, let me read Acts 15, the first five verses. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you become a Jew and have in your flesh the mark of the Jewish covenant, and what that represents is the acceptance of all of the Jewish laws, rituals, ceremonies, and so on. In short, unless you become a Jew, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, same thing again, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. We're glad that they're responding to the gospel. We're glad that they seem to have had a conversion experience and put their trust in faith and want to be counted among us. But that is not complete unless they're willing to be circumcised and become Jews in the fullest sense. They can't be Christians. Now, this is only one account of that meeting. This is Luke's account of the meeting. Paul refers to the same meeting and the same dissension in his letter to the Galatians. So you might hold your finger here for a second and turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and read what he has to say about it in that little letter. He adds a whole important dimension that Luke doesn't include. Galatians 2, starting with verse 11. But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, see, we didn't even know Peter was there, and you're reading the book of Acts. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, up to this point, was expressing his freedom in Christ, that he had been set free from the law and he could live apart from the law, and yet now he's insisting that the Gentiles live by the law. This is the first time that we've seen Peter since he went underground back in Acts chapter 12. You remember when he was released from prison through the prayers of the church. And evidently, you see, he was among those who received the news back in Antioch of all that God did on this first missionary journey. And at first, he rejoiced. Look at what God is doing. I was the one to first see it. When Cornelius got converted and I had that incredible vision that God shows no partiality. Wow, look at how that's working out. Tremendous numbers of Gentiles are coming into the church, and then from Jerusalem come these certain men. Pharisaic Jewish Christian. They are purporting to be on the orders of James, the brother of Jesus, who has become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And they insist on circumcision and full adherence to the Old Testament law. These folks are going to continue to dog Paul's footsteps for the rest of his life. They follow him wherever he goes. They preach another gospel. They preach against him. They are continually undermining his teaching that, for by grace you are saved through faith, it is the gift of God, not of works. They are saying quite to the contrary. Unless your faith is also accompanied by adherence to the law and full obedience to the Old Testament, it's no real faith. And they're known by a variety of names in the New Testament, and especially in the writings of Paul. They're the Judaizers, the circumcision party, the mutilators of the flesh. He ridicules them in Galatians chapter 5. He says, I wish they'd mutilate their own flesh. New RSV is very graphic. It translates it, I wish they'd castrate themselves. He elsewhere calls them the superlative apostles, because that's the way they present themselves. Well, Paul claims to be an apostle, but we're the real ones, see. He has watered down the high standards of God, and he's given you something else. We're the real apostles. And everywhere he goes, they are attempting to discredit him and undermine his teaching and preaching. I want to submit to you that they're amongst us today. In certain groups, you'll have, it depends on which group, you'll have various lists of expected behaviors. Some of you are familiar with various kinds of fundamentalism where they have thou shalt not, you know, dance or drink or smoke or chew or fool around with girls that do, you know, that kind of thing. That on the one hand. On the other, I think a far more serious issue, I heard an Episcopal priest say recently, there are going to be a lot of surprises for those who think that heaven is a matter of accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. He said, that's not the question that God asks. And then taking off from the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, this is a quote, salvation will be a matter of whether or not we have fed the hungry, given drink to those who thirst, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, and visited the imprisoned. Well, is it? If it is, I'm in deep trouble. Because I promise you I have done none of those things adequately to qualify. And if that's what you think salvation is, you see, you're lifting out of context a very important element. But take that element all the way to its conclusion, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if that's the standard, maybe some of you qualify, but I'm in deep trouble. Go back. The parable of the sheep and the goats is in Matthew 25. Don't turn to it now, but go back and read it again. And I'll make two comments about it. One is, the thing that strikes me about the parable of the sheep and the goats is the unself-consciousness of the people in both cases, those who are rewarded and those who are punished. The unself, Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? They weren't even aware. And of course, the answer is, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But notice that unself-consciousness about it. They're not working on this with a great fury and a great effort and a sense of, unless I do this, I'm not going to make it. I believe the whole point of the parable is that out of the genuineness of their encounter with the Lord, something has happened inside them that makes them begin to live out the good works that God has prepared for them to walk in. So that when they see hungry people, they're responsive. When they see people who need clothes, they're responsive. It's not a matter of trying to earn their salvation. It's, in a very real sense, a matter of expressing their gratitude for having received it. But secondly, read the parable closely and see what is really being judged. It's not individuals, it's nations. Hello? Then he separated the nations. I don't even begin to understand what that involves in terms of a kind of a national salvation, but we sure do know down through history that there have been nations which have been the vehicle of blessing to the world, and there have been nations which have been the vehicles of great pain and suffering. And somehow, in the final analysis, there is a rewarding and a punishing for all of that. Salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. If the faith is genuine, yes, it results in an acting out. But that's not a prerequisite, that's a byproduct. Do you follow me? It's the very heart of the matter, dear friends. Get it straight. If you've never gotten it straight before, get it today. It's like supposing I were to say, now here's what you have to do to be a good husband. And I give you a little list. Let's make it a really trivial example. To be a good husband, please pick up your dirty socks and carry out the trash and do your dishes and, you know, do all those things that would be No, listen. That's not a prerequisite for being a good husband. But if you have a good relationship with your wife, if you really love her and care about her, you're going to do little things that please her, aren't you? They issue from the quality of the relationship. And yes, we can describe them, but you're not going to have a good marriage by virtue of totaling up all those good little things that I ought to do and then checking them off on a list. Paul rebukes Peter. Pretty gutsy, don't you think? I mean, Peter's been the leader of this whole enterprise up till this point. And Paul has had his own developing ministry, but he's coming up against the rock. Rebukes him not only to his face, but publicly. Up until these Judaizers come from Jerusalem, Peter's been giving lip service to the Gentiles being co-equals, co-partners. God shows no partiality, but now he draws back, withdraws his fellowship, and Paul confronts him to his face. Raymond Stamm has a comment. I want to read this at some length to you because I think he really gets inside it on this passage. He says, for the pious Jew, eating was not bolting one's food under pressure to do something more important. Mealtime was leisure for conversation more wholesome than alcoholic banter and light talk. Eating together made men brothers who shared aspirations and thoughts of God. To eat without giving thanks was beastly. To partake of untithed food was to defy the giver of every good and perfect gift. To sit at table without talking about the Torah was like eating food offered to idols. Participation in heathen libations was apostasy from Judaism. And no one could eat with idolaters without becoming like them. Begun with joyful thanksgiving and sanctified by conversation concerning God, a common meal among Jewish people became God's table. And Jewish Christians were unwilling to risk spiritual contamination by eating with those who did not share it. The end which these restrictions was intended to serve was worthy. But the very success of the isolationists in glorifying their God by being better than the pagans exposed them to the subtlest of all temptations. Refusal to eat with the Gentiles fostered pride and self-righteousness. The habit of obedience developed by these observances was supposed to carry over into the weightier matters of reverence for God, honesty and generosity in business, kindness, courtesy, and tact. But this was not an effect which necessarily followed, and the tendency was to substitute these observances of piety for life's difficult moral tasks. Abstention from pork and rabbits was easier than justice and mercy and honoring father and mother. To decide how much water was required for a valid ritual washing of hands before eating, to fix the precise time and formulas for the blessings over the bread and wine, to prescribe precautions when buying food in a Gentile market, and to work out the meticulous casuistry of tithing, all these were indeed evidences of a devout spirit and a sincere desire to do the will of God, but they could also become a tragic misdirection of religious energy. He's getting inside what's going on in the minds of the Judaizers. By themselves, all they were certain to accomplish was to make obvious that Jews were different in these respects from their pagan neighbors, in whose eyes such peculiar customs were absurd, superstitious, and downright rude. Instead of allaying hard feelings, they heightened the tension and kept alive the hatreds which rent society. This hard shell, which had been formed to preserve Yahweh's people as a distinctive religious and cultural group, was cramping the spiritual life force that was striving to expand in the mission to the Gentiles. Jesus taught that it was not what a man ate, but what he said that made him unclean. And Mark's conclusion, when he reports that incident, was not only radical, but logical. Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Mark 7, verse 19. In Christ, Paul saw that obedience to all these laws was irrelevant to God's original intention to deal with all men on the basis of grace alone, and that they were obsolete in a changed and changing order of society. The separatist aim of these customs was incompatible with the ideal of Christian fellowship embodied in the Lord's Supper and expressed in the common meal which preceded it. What has been said concerning Syrian Antioch shows that it was much easier for that church to admit Gentiles and practice equality with them than it was for the church in Jerusalem. And so we have that tremendous breakthrough in Antioch. But the church in Jerusalem won't let them alone. The fact that Paul's account of the apostolic conference makes no mention of table fellowship does not mean that previous to that meeting of the Christians in Antioch had not been meeting with the Gentiles. One can hardly imagine Paul refusing to eat with Titus at any time. But with Peter, it was different. Only slowly and with doubts and hesitations was he led to recognize the rightness of Paul's position. And before coming to Antioch, he probably did not realize all of its implications. Hence, he wavered, fearing the conservatives who insisted that no one could become a good Christian without first becoming a Jew. And it is easy to imagine the dismay which his unpredictable and inconsistent conduct caused in the church in Antioch. Paul confronts him to his face and in public, and as we see when they went back to Jerusalem, Paul wins the day. And finally, Peter is firmly convinced. Let's turn back then to Acts 15. And we pick up the story. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving to them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Again, a reference to Cornelius and his family. "And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" Why are you, says Peter, putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon," Peter, "has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues." This then is the Jerusalem Council, the first council of the Christian Church, its purpose to decide this very central issue. If a Gentile becomes converted, does he or she need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? More broadly, this meeting has become a sort of a paradigm for any Christian group that would seek to know the will of God on an important issue. How do you know the will of God? Look at the elements that are just quickly summarized in this Jerusalem Council. Notice, number one, there's much debate. Verse 7. They don't all start out of one mind. Praise God, that's where they end up. But they start out with much debate, a wide variety of opinions and disagreement. Also in verse 7, Peter is the first one to speak, and he cites his own experience with the Lord. He cites history, if you will. Here's what's happened thus far. Thirdly, in verse 12, there's the confirming signs and wonders as Paul and Barnabas get into the act, and they also cite their experience, and they relate all the great things that God has been doing. And he's been confirming the message. He's been confirming the fact that Gentiles can be included by virtue of signs and wonders. And we're reminded of the ending of the book of Mark. These signs shall follow those who believe. God will confirm the gospel. Fourthly, finally, after all of this has been said, much debate and the citing of experience and confirming signs and wonders, James, who is chairing the meeting, gives what really should be called a word of wisdom. I believe he's exercising a gift of the Holy Spirit. He sums up, he offers to the assembly, here's what I think is the right conclusion. And he cites some scripture, fifthly. What is happening among us is the fulfillment of what God predicted. And out of all that comes unanimous agreement. Verse 22, "Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and settle the matter." And finally, there's proclamation. They send a letter, verse 23, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders and the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings, and so on. They summarize the decisions just arrived at. I think that's a pretty good pattern for us. Open debate. We're not trying to force an opinion on someone. We're starting with a real eagerness to hear from each other. Much debate, it says. Citing of our experience with God, how He's led us in the past up until now. How has He confirmed what He's doing? Where are the signs of the Holy Spirit's activity? Then we wait upon Him to give a supernatural word, a word of wisdom. We look to see it being confirmed in the Scriptures. And finally, if we're sensitive enough and if we're willing to take enough time to allow the Lord to bring us into agreement, perhaps we can dare to hope that there will be unanimity. And then we're able to proclaim, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The matter is decided. They impose only three conditions, really. Abstain from what is blasphemous, food that's been offered to idols. Number two, abstain from what gives unnecessary offense. You can eat anything, but not that which is the blood in it, because that's an offense to the Jews, and not that which has been strangled. That's offensive generally. And abstain from immorality. And so the decision is rendered. I want to notice three things before we leave the chapter. Number one, Peter's last words, as recorded in the book of Acts, are the ones we've just read, verses 10 and 11. Having traced his role up to this point, having seen the conflict, the slowness with which he's really worked out the implications of a universal gospel, it's, I think, very significant that these would be the last words that are cited in the book of Acts. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors can bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Peter really has been converted, hasn't he? Number two, a footnote. My dear friend Jack Spong loves to draw a parallel between what's going on in this chapter, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and what's going on today. And he cites their inclusion and the laying aside of the prerequisites of the Old Testament with our need today to lay aside the prerequisites of biblical sexual behavior. I'm interested that one of the three things that was retained was biblical sexual behavior. Abstain from fornication. That's one of the three things that are retained, not laid aside. Notice that James says, that's a burden. He acknowledges that's a burden. But he says, it is also essential. Verse 22. Fornication, sexual intimacy outside of matrimony. Abstain from it, dear friends. Footnote number three. When James cites Scripture, which is from Amos 9, he's making a very interesting statement. He's saying that what is happening right now in the inclusion of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of this promise that God Himself will rebuild the dwelling of David. In other words, rebuild the temple. Which is to say that the temple that God is concerned with is a living temple made of living stones, you and me, Jew and Gentile, built upon the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. And I just mention that because there are those who believe that before the Lord returns, there will have to be a literal rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem. Well, there may or there may not be a rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem. I simply call to your attention that for the apostolic church, the temple that God was concerned to rebuild is a living temple, living stones on a living cornerstone, Jesus. And so the decision is rendered. Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so they go back to Antioch, back to Syrian Antioch, for a full report. It's received with rejoicing. Paul and Barnabas stay there for some time while the decisions of this first council of the Christian church are disseminated throughout the area. Amen.